Continuing from Ephesians chapter 4. Just in case you didn't know, right? We've been going through Ephesians. Though, I must say to you, I was not meant to be preaching today. So, from a few months ago, we had planned to have a visiting preacher today. But as it happens, last minute, our visiting preacher couldn't make it. So I tried someone else. And you know the answer. He couldn't make it either. So three in mind, three, of course, could not make it. So here I am. It wasn't planned. Right, we're experiencing the providence of the Lord in our study of Ephesians 4. This was not planned. Let's pray together, and then I'll read the passage. Father, do we pray the thing that you can only do? Our hearts are complicated, but you know everything. And we pray that you will help us to be faithful to your word. Glorify the name of your Son. Be glorified by the power of the Spirit. May our hearts and minds be turned to the Lord Jesus Christ this day. And may we experience your providential love and kindness among us. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, there is an anecdotal story of Alexander the Great and one of his soldiers that goes like this. During one of the battles, a young soldier was so overcome by fear that he fled the battle in cowardice. After the battle, he was, of course, arrested and brought in shame and a different kind of fear now to stand before the great commander, Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great asked him, "Young lad, what is your name?" The young man timidly replied, "My name is Alexander." So the commander, Alexander the Great, responded swiftly, "Well, son, you must either change your conduct or change your name." If this holds true in the world, it is even more critical and undeniable within the church. But of course, radically different in how it happens. In the first few chapters of the letter to the Ephesian church, Paul has focused on the glorious work of the Lord for our redemption in Jesus Christ. We are grounded upon the gospel of sovereign grace. There is nothing that we have done or that we could have done to merit salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Now in chapter 4, in light of what Paul has been telling us in the previous three chapters, Paul starts to focus on the day-to-day applications and ethics in life. Our day-to-day living is propelled and transformed by God's grace. Christianity is authentic, it is real, it is genuine. our lives are not and should not be forced legalistic conformities to regulations and rules. For the young soldier in Alexander's army, in Alexander the Great's army, of course, a change may have happened because he didn't want to be rejected. There were external pressures, or even worse, fear of punishment. But in Christianity, genuine change happens from the inside out. God's grace that is poured out in our hearts is a propulsive power, and it is a transformative power. We are transformed and conformed by God's Holy Spirit to be more and more like Jesus Christ. It is a real change, not just an external conformity to fit in, or conformity to standards, or obligations, or even affirmations by people, or acceptance in a community, or even fear of a rejection. Why? Because we have been saved by grace. And now, in chapter 4 onwards, we're exhorted to walk in a way, to walk in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ, in a manner that Paul says maintains unity. It is in this light that we will see in these verses of Ephesians 4 the cause, the characteristics, and the continuation of a worthy walk. The cause, the characteristics, and the continuation of a worthy walk. Ephesians 4, 1. When something begins with the word therefore, we understand automatically, straight away, that what is coming is a result of what has come before. In light of what has come before, therefore, Paul says. Now, what has come before chapter 4? Yes, I know. It's not hard. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, right? But in all seriousness, in chapters 1 to 3, we're told of our position in Christ. We're told of election. We're told of God's predestining grace. We're told about the work of Christ and of the Spirit in our redemption, our rising up in the heavenlies. These are called the indicatives. Only after all these realities will Paul tell us the imperatives, the therefore. Therefore, in light of all these things, live a life worthy of your calling. He does the same in his letter to the Romans. He does the same in his letter to the Galatian church. And actually, what is very interesting in Ephesians chapter 4, of course in English, it's two words, I therefore. But in Greek, it's three words, right? And the three words in Greek in Ephesians 1 are exactly the same as the way he starts in Romans 12. Exactly the same words, exactly the same thing he says. Why? Why? Why does he do that? What has Paul done in Romans 1 to 11? What has he done? Paul has grounded the appeals that he's about to give, both in Ephesians 4 onwards and in Romans 12 onwards, upon the previous chapters. It is upon what God has done. It is in light of what God has done. We obey Christ's commands because we are united to Jesus Christ. Obedience is a fruit, not a root in Christian life. Obedience is a fruit, not a root in Christian life. This is so serious that if you confuse this, you'll deviate from the gospel. Obedience is a fruit, not a root. You get it the other way around, you deny the gospel. So here, in Ephesians 4, Paul is urging believers as a prisoner for the Lord, as one who has been imprisoned for the sake of Jesus Christ. He says, walk well. Walk well. Why is it important to walk well? If someone walks hobbling, then it will impede their walk. If someone is constantly walking with their head down or just glancing at the back all the time, you know what will happen? Ask the doctor or physiotherapist. Well, you'll experience it very soon. Not only unusual, not only that you'll look unusual, let's just say that, but it will also put a strain on the neck, it will put a strain on the back and shoulders, and it will affect spinal alignment. Also, walking with a distracted mind can be very harmful. You walk into things that you haven't seen. Now, is Paul involved here in posture correction physiotherapy? No, of course not. Well, not exactly, anyway. In the Bible, life and daily living are often depicted metaphorically as a walk. Paul here urges the Ephesian church to live suitably or worthily as those who have been called by God and made his own. And there is an intensity in this verse. Paul says, I urge you. There is a strong exhortation to do something. As Christians, we are to live in a way that matches the importance of our calling. What calling? What does this mean, our calling? Now first, again, this phrase is in the passive tense. The Ephesian believers didn't call themselves. Athanasius, George, whatever. I'm calling myself. No. The one who called them was God. And we know this from the previous chapters. You and I are Christians because God has called us to himself. The call with which the Ephesian Christians and all Christian believers hear is a sovereign call. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. See this? What did Jesus say in John chapter 6, verse 44? Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And remember how Paul started the letter to the Ephesians. He said, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And similarly, in 2 Timothy 1:9, it says that God has saved us and called us to a holy calling. And in Hebrews 3:1, it states that our calling is a heavenly calling. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. John 10:27. Now, I don't know much about sheep. I haven't been involved with sheep. And I hardly think that anyone in here has, maybe one or two. There's one, I knew that. I was thinking of you when I was saying that. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. But I know what happened the other day. When I was at the back of our home, and it's like a corner block, and it has a back entrance as well from the side road. Excuse me. And as I was there with a plumber, like in the backyard, so suddenly there was a woman walking with a German Shepherd there, pretty impressive dog. But there was another dog. I hadn't noticed the other dog. And she just yelled out to the plumber and myself and said, well, there is a dog here that is just roaming around. I didn't realize what was going on at the beginning, but then she told us again, and there is this dog, it has a tag. I don't have my phone. I can't call the owner, but it seems that this dog is lost. So I went outside. I saw the dog. It was a beautiful greyhound. And, just might as well just grab it and just find out who this dog belongs to and then try and call, make a call and tell the owner, well, your dog has run away. Please, just, you want your dog. So I followed the dog, and the dog was going around and then entered the property, and I went one way, and the dog went the other way, and I followed the dog. Anyway, at the end, I kind of grabbed it by the collar, trusting that it won't bite me. It was a good dog. The dog didn't bite me. That was a good thing. And then I looked at the tag, then I had a chat with the plumber, and he called, and while I was holding the dog, and first time didn't go through, I was holding the dog. Second time he went through and said, hey, we have this dog here, her name is Millie. Millie is with us. You may want to come and pick up your dog. So I was holding Millie, and I was waiting. But as I was holding Millie, I noticed that she started to shake. The dog was shaking. It was a little cold, so I was wondering, is it because of the cold? But it's just a bit unusual for dogs to shake. So she was shaking, so I thought, I'm just going to start to, push her against my leg just to make the dog feel that, I'm caring for the dog. And I started to pat the dog and continue to do that for, the duration of the time. But I just noticed that she was shaking and shaking and shaking. I kept going. That's the only thing that I could do. She started to pull sometimes. I held her there against myself and patting her. And she was shaking until the owner came. And they would take Millie outside. And as soon as Millie saw her owner, the shaking stopped. Because this dog recognized who she belonged to. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If we have been called by God, we know God, then we must walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. What does this mean? What does it mean to walk well? It means to live well. What are the characteristics of our walk? What should it look like? What does the Bible say? And what does the Bible urge us to do so? Well, our Christian life should be characterized by virtues or qualities such as the ones listed here: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Why? These ingredients maintain unity in the church, in life, and in life in general. Humility. Actually, it says, with all humility, with the totality of everything. Humility is to have a lowly mindset or attitude about yourself. It is to have a lowliness of mind, to esteem others higher than yourself, not the other way around. And humility was very countercultural, especially in the ancient Greco-Roman world. Humility in the Greco-Roman world was specifically despised. They didn't like it. They hated it because it was a shameful thing. It was to be avoided in the Greco-Roman world. It wasn't considered as a good thing. It was considered as a weakness. Instead, pride, honor, were commendable, not servitude. I suppose it's the same today, where we like to elevate ourselves, our own achievements, and sing our praises, being impressed with ourselves and with our own importance. While the Bible states, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Humility doesn't mean that you just do what others demand of you. Humility does not surrender to evil. Consider the life of Jesus. What did Paul say about Jesus? Paul said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, we must all pray and seek God's grace, applying this to ourselves and not to others, because it's so easy to say, "Preach it, brother." While you're looking at your husband, while you're looking at your wife, or whoever else, we must fight pride. Fight it by looking into Jesus' character, by submitting ourselves to his trust. We must see our own sin, our own unworthiness, and Jesus' worthiness. Confessing our sin to him, he'll forgive us, he'll restore us, he'll vindicate us. Fight pride by putting it off and putting on humility. Where does rudeness come from? Where does harsh language come from? Love for ourselves, regard for our own interests to excess, as Calvin says. We want something so badly and we want it to excess. Instead, forgive, overlook, forbear. Love is not irritable. Love is not resentful. Love is patient. Love is kind. Jesus Christ described himself as gentle and lowly. Same word here for humble. Humble in heart. Gentleness is very much related to humility. You can't have one without the other. It's like mac and cheese. Or like the horizon and the sky. Or like bacon and eggs. Or like laces with sneakers. Or like ink and pen. Or like icing on a cupcake. You can't have one without the other. Gentleness, what is it? It's mildness in measure. It's not sharpness, it is sweetness. It is pleasantness. It is friendliness. Gentleness is the opposite of roughness. Gentleness is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Consider the meekness of Jesus. Consider the meekness of Moses after the example of Jesus, who is described in the scriptures as the meekest person on earth. What did Moses do when he was criticized by his brother and his sister? Well, he refused to get angry and fire back at them. He didn't lash out in revenge, though he was right and they were wrong. Blessed are the gentle, the meek, Jesus said. A meek person doesn't revile when he's reviled, when he's criticized strongly, when he's when he is insulted. Godly gentleness doesn't get angry with others when inconvenienced, even when sinned against. Let us dress ourselves and adorn ourselves with gentleness, friends. It takes godly maturity to be gentle and lowly, especially to the brokenhearted or to the weak brother and sister, so as not to crush them. Or the one who is like a bruised reed, as the Bible says. Or like the one who is like a faintly burning wick. Don't put him out. Or even in correcting someone who opposes you. But know this, in the Bible, gentleness is not timidity. It is not indifference. It is not weakness. I like how John MacArthur puts it. He says, gentleness is power under the control of God. Gentleness is power under the control of God. You can be gentle and strong like Jesus. It's hard to be gentle and strong, isn't it? Jesus, when fiercely criticized, he was gentle, but he was also gentle and strong when he fiercely rebuked the hypocrites, or like the Apostle Paul when defending the gospel against the heretics. Now, the third characteristic or ingredient for unity is patience. What is patience? In Greek, it is a compound word made up of two words. It is long and anger. Long and anger. It is to be long suffering. It's not like to be like a lightning match. It's to be slow to anger. You stretch it. You keep on delaying it and waiting in tolerance before you take any quick actions. Proverbs 19:11 tells us good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Patience says you forbear. It says that you have self-control even when provoked. It says that you're even-tempered. That we don't have to have a burst of anger or even another type of anger, the slow-burning one, the slow-burning one that just tends to be mute and quiet even at times. Just like God is long-suffering with us, in delaying judgment upon us, even though when we sin, we deserve his immediate judgment. And the Lord has been long-suffering upon us. And if we believe that God is gracious and long-suffering to us, with us, then we should be gracious and long-suffering toward others. If we hope in God, then that will foster generosity and dampen impatience. Hope in God fosters generosity and dampens impatience. So imitate Jesus. Let's imitate Jesus. As believers in Jesus, we're called to be patient in all kinds of circumstances and with all kinds of people. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And so here we are with all these things. And Paul says now in the last clause, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. He calls the church, when things are challenging, to not to cease to love. Keep on loving. It means keep on loving, bearing with one another in love, even when others drive you crazy. That's what it means. We urge to keep on tolerating or putting up with or enduring. That's the idea of the word. Now, in natural or by ethnic descent terms, at the church there in Ephesus, we have Jews and Gentiles, and they had every opportunity by descent and by history and by habit to be hostile to each other, different kinds of people, but now they're united into one body. We're not to resent each other when there are differences among us, but to keep on forbearing in love. We're to keep forgiving one another. That's what it says, bearing with one another in love. But what does this tell us? Why is it there? It's there for starters because it tells us that things will happen in the life of the church, right? If everything was rosy, it wouldn't tell us forbearing with one another in love. But because things happen in life, family, friendships, church, it tells us forbear. The Bible talks about real life. It tells us that the temptations for disunity will always arise. God knows that issues will arise among us. And God knows that sometimes things are not going to be easy. Someone will annoy us. And we will annoy someone else. We will say something that we shouldn't have said. And someone else will do the same to us. What are we to do? We are to keep bearing with one another in love, showing tolerance for one another in love. And this is not a once-off thing. This is a continuous action. This is a way of walking. Listen now to this wisdom from the book of Proverbs, chapter 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. And the Apostle Peter would tell us in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, of course, this is not to excuse sin or justify sin, right? This is the Bible talking. This is God talking. But as John MacArthur says, I'll quote it again because it's really good. It says, it's throwing a blanket over the sins of others to keep them from becoming more known than necessary. I like this. Throwing a blanket over the sins of others to keep them from becoming more known than necessary. If we constantly picked on each other's sins and faults, then you know what would happen? Dissension, irritability, bitterness, hatred, resentment, destruction would prevail. We cannot respond to every sin with frontal attacks. And not every sin, as Sproul mentions in his commentary to the Ephesians, is a matter of disciplinary action. Some things clearly are. Some things clearly are not. And some things are very difficult to decide upon because we live in a complicated mess in this fallen world. Life is complicated. Do I get an amen? It is. It's messy. Because we are messy. And because of sin. But in any case, that's why the elders pull out their own hair sometimes as they struggle to understand things of complicated nature. Nevertheless, if we are offended by every wrong, insult, or bad, sinful attitude from others, we will end up in a messy trouble and disunity. We must be diligent to keep the unity that comes from the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 3 says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's our last point, the continuation of a worthy walk. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called is to walk in unity. That's what it is, to walk in unity. We are to live at peace with each other. Hence, we as Christians are to be diligent and eager to do so. Being eager means to hasten, to make every effort, to be zealous for such things. Now we must get things straight. The Bible does not say create unity, it says maintain unity. We don't create unity. Jesus has created the unity. Jesus has brought us near. He himself is our peace. He has made us one. He has broken down the barriers in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. He has created in himself one new man. He has reconciled us to God. He has preached peace to us. We as a church are urged to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And this unity is the unity of the Spirit. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And we maintain it by oiling it through the oil of humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. And what happens if we don't do that? Well, it will be dysfunctional. It will break down. It will be damaged. It will be deformed. Now, living at peace, of course, doesn't mean that we will not have differences, right? It doesn't mean that. But still, we are to maintain relationships with each other in spite of differences. This unity can be maintained through a bond, the Bible says. The bond is something that holds things together. It's a cable that holds things together. It's like a fastener or like the zip, right? The zip, the fastener goes, things are not going to be pretty. They're not going to be pretty. The peace which we're talking about is the peace of Christ. We're not talking about a kind of keeping the peace that compromises the gospel of Jesus. In fact, when the gospel is under attack, we must fight. We fight even to the point of shedding our own blood. Now, friends, in the history of the church, in the history of life, in the history of our church, there are times when disputes happen, right? That's life. What are we to do? Well, it depends on what it is. But let's talk about disputes in the gospel community. Some believe you should baptize infants, like our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. It's not like the baptism of the Roman Catholics or the Eastern Orthodox. It's something else. It's a covenantal type thing. We must recognize what it is. And our Anglican brothers and sisters, at least those Anglicans and those Presbyterians that trust in the gospel, they believe that you should baptize infants. What do you do in a case like this? The Presbyterians say, well, you should baptize infants. The Baptists say that, no, it's believer's baptism. It's not pedo-baptism. We both trust in the gospel. If there is no resolution, you can't keep disagreeing about things, right? There are convictions both ways. And sometimes to maintain gospel unity, it is better that we have gospel-centered Presbyterian church. Praise the Lord. Let me tell you, I praise the Lord. Yes, we live in a fallen world. Yes, it's not the ideal, but I praise the Lord for Presbyterian and Anglican gospel-centered churches. I don't agree with everything they do. They don't agree with everything I do or I think. But I praise the Lord that they uphold the gospel. And there are gospel-centered Presbyterian and Anglican churches, and there are gospel-centered Baptistic churches like Redemption Church. So we exist like that. Sometimes things are not as straightforward than other times. And other times, it is not so. Whatever the case, even when we disagree on something that is not of primary importance. What is primary importance? The gospel is of primary importance. Justification by faith alone is primary importance. The authority of the scriptures is primary importance. The doctrine of the Trinity is of primary importance. The person and the nature of Christ is of primary importance. And even if we agree on those things, praise the Lord, and we disagree on other things, we can still be united in the gospel. Let's not have hatred. Let's not have bitterness or resentment or gossip. Let's walk with all humility, gentleness, and patience, with forbearance, which means we have to be long-suffering, bearing with one another's weaknesses and not ceasing to love. We must live in peace. We are not yet complete. The story has not finished yet, but the Lord will bring it to completion. We need to grow in unity. But the Lord is still fulfilling His plans among us. We're called to be a unified people, and we must persevere to maintain unity even in the midst of difficulty. Yes, if everyone agreed on everything, things would be so much easier. But it doesn't always happen like that. But easy doesn't always display how love operates. Get this? Easy doesn't always display how love operates and how the gospel is on display even in the midst of difficulty. And because we don't hide things and we confront things, at times in life and in church, it may seem, and that in church history, it may seem that there is no uniformity, meaning conformity or having the same form. But our aim is to maintain gospel unity and harmony, not uniformity. Our aim is to maintain gospel unity. Strive to maintain unity. Be polite, gentle, be humble, long-suffering, put up with one another in love, outdo one another in love, be Christ-like. This is the goal, unity in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thrust ourselves upon your grace. And we thank you and we praise you because you are the Lord. Be honored and glorified among us. And may the gospel shine and be on display in our lives for your glory and our good. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.